privilege to be a son-in-law. A joke that I make that Kaylee doesn't love is that I married her to get to him, much like the opposite. In some ways, that is obviously not true, but also it has been a great privilege to not only get to be around him as my father-in-law, but also as the pastor, as my pastor and our pastor. It has been a great privilege to see how he loves the body, how he does so as he preaches, as he studies. That sometimes it's easy to forget that a pastor doesn't just teach or preach. He loves the body throughout the week, that it's not a 1 hour a week and he's done. But it's a lifelong calling to love a body. And so he has done that so well, even to encourage me in my own pursuits of the pastoral ministry. And so I thank you, Brian, for that. But a little things, other things about me is that I am a Bears fan. And so, although this is more like Chiefs area, except for one Denver fan here, that means that the game's at 3:45, so I have a lot of time. So I would not trust that 20 minutes, but I will try to keep myself in a good time frame. But it is true that we are moving in 2 weeks, moving out on the 17th, and mixed emotion doesn't even cover how many emotions we're having right now. We are excited to be pursuing what we see the Lord has for us, but we are incredibly sorrowful to leave, to leave a home that we have made here. And so we wanted to thank you guys in general here. But also, if you have any questions about as to why, please ask us. We'd love to talk. We'd love to answer any questions as to why we think we should move or why we are determining to move. But also, I want you guys to hear me today as a thank you. This sermon is not simply just so I can test my prowess as a teacher, but I can love you guys, give back to you the care you've given to us. Those who have brought us into their homes and have shown us great care, who have come to ours and have been able to for us to show them that same level of care. We appreciate you all. And so with this sermon I give, there are going to be some tougher points to be made. Now, Brian gave me the verse of Acts 17, verse 11, but due to my desire to, I did ask him what he wanted with the permission to extend the borders of said passage. And so, when I was doing my study on Acts 17, verse 11, what I saw was a comparison Luke was making, as he's the author of Acts, between two different towns, both of which Paul and Silas are in, Thessalonica and Berea. And so I see that when we look at how the Bereans act and how they are more noble as stated, we must also compare them to the Thessalonians and how ignoble or not noble they were. And so before that, we still have a lot of introduction to go. Sadly, I don't have a TV show to go off of. I don't watch a whole lot of Magnum PI, but that was still a great introduction. But I would like to say the extreme gratefulness I have to be the first sermon you hear this year. But we have just come off celebrating the new year, and I would like to bring back to our attention Christmas. What do we celebrate Christmas for? It's the birth of the Christ, the Messiah. But more than that, it's the long-foretold birth of the Messiah. We see that in the Scriptures, God promises to Adam that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In the Scripture, we see God promises to Abraham an offspring, both as we see as plural, and Paul would utilize the idea of it being singular as well. To David, he promises his descendant to sit upon the throne forever. Through Isaiah, we see that this coming King in Christ, who's going to destroy, defeat sin, will be born of a virgin, that he'll be born, that he will ultimately suffer and die, but yet will not see decay. In the prophet Micah, we see, proclaims that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Nothing good comes from that area. Nothing of noble race comes from there. It's important that we know it was long foretold because they should have known. This wasn't a secret birth. We see that it was limited in its witnesses. The shepherds were brought by the angels, and the magi came. You would think that the birth of a king would mean that the entirety of a nation, of whom that king would be of, would be there, waiting that king to come. They had the prophecy and the word, yet neglected it. And that's what I want to focus on today. that we think about all the positives of why we should be in the Word, but I also want to warn against the neglect of it. That's in the passage today, as we see Thessalonians will neglect it. But we think about the Jews, and they had a 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and when Christ is born, around 400 years. Apparently that was enough for them to forget and not care about the coming Messiah. And I would say our world today is no different. The world that we live in, the pagan world, and even sometimes it's crept into our American culture of church. Bodie Bauckham Jr., who passed away this year, had made a statement that I think resonates with what our culture is. Everybody loves Jesus until you define who he is. Again, the connection there is Jesus is great if you don't understand what the biblical text says about him. And we'll see that the Thessalonians don't understand that. We live in a world that has a personalized view of who Jesus is. Everybody gets a version. If you don't want him to be the Christ, well, he's a good teacher. If you don't want him to just be a good teacher, he could be a good prophet too if you're Islamic. And so Jesus has become, as a culture, who we want him to be, how we feel he should be, but not who the scriptures say he is. The scriptures are the same. We want them to be what we want and not what they are. And again, these are warning signs to come. It doesn't always start with these false teachers. It doesn't start with this wrong view and of heresy and what comes later if we neglect it. But it starts small. It doesn't start off as just neglecting the Word of God outright. Before I make this statement, I want to clarify, this is not any dig against any moms here. This is what I have claimed to call it when I was a kid. When I was on Facebook, I would see a lot of Facebook mom posts. And these are not about Rachel. Rachel's great. She posts a lot of great scriptures and actually is the antithesis to a Facebook mom post, just to get that out of the way so I'm not in trouble later. But there was one advertisement that I saw in a Super Bowl once. Three words. He gets us. That's it. On the surface, it sounds great. He understands me. But the problem is there's no context to that. It's the acceptance of our Lord that accepts us not as we are and to change us, but accepts as we are and doesn't expect us to change. I looked at the website. There's not much help there. It's still just that simple. He gets us. The lacking of denotation of Scripture, of who Jesus is, starts this slow burn. This other phrase that might get me a little more trouble is all you need is a little Jesus. I will refrain from mentioning those little dolls. I promised Kaylee I would try to avoid talking about it. But the phrase that attaches themselves with it is a little Jesus has a whole lot of good. And again, they're cute statements, but ultimately can trivialize the Jesus of the scriptures that we know. Why is it important that we reject this notion that all you need is a little Jesus? It's because Jesus becomes an addition to our lives rather than Lord over our lives. This Jesus in scripture is not portrayed as one who is a hippie who just wants everyone to get along, but as Lord, as Christ, who, yes, is gentle and understands. We come as we are and praise the Lord, but we don't leave that way. And this slow burn starts with a neglecting of Scripture and what it says for what we want it to say. We see in the media, God becomes who we want him to be. It's not, there's no shortage of books and of terrible podcasts that would destroy the view of God in Scripture. There's one book in particular that I like to make note towards. It's called The Shack, by, I don't know his first name, but Young. In The Shack, he depicts God as someone who doesn't have wrath, who is submitted to his creation, which is not the God of the Bible. We also see other authors like Steve Chalk out in Britain and Brian McLaren here in the States that would refer to God as a cosmic child abuser if he were to actually substitute his son for us, that he would show his wrath to his son. Other false teachers of note that portray Christ as anything and everything opposite of what Scripture teaches. Richard Rohr, this idea that everybody or everything is this nebulous view of Christ. Oprah, T.D. Jakes, Rob Bell. I make note of these warnings because they have neglected Scripture. And any notion of knowing Scripture would tell you that they are not true. that this God is one who shows wrath, yet is caring and loving. He is not a child abuser of his own son. And so, what's the warning? This is just a slow burn. We don't start there at the false teachers. We start at the trivializing of Scripture to being what we want it to be. And so we have the Word of God, yet we have neglected it so much in our culture that American Christianity is based on God and Jesus being just like us and what we want Him to be, want them to be like. Everything but what Scripture reveals them to be. And again, this is a very big, broad view of everyone out there. But let's think about us in here. We may not go that far and say that, well, God is who we want Him to be. But I think all of us here have a tendency to neglect the Word of God in some way. And so we all must ask ourselves, do I neglect the Word of God and how? And it's not about a 100% neglect or 100% cherishing, but I think it's also important to note, where do I fall short as we walk into this passage? And so today we'll be looking at two different responses to the Word of God in Paul's second missionary journey. So if you would please turn your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 17. And so as we turn there, I want to give you some context to where are we as you turn to Acts chapter 17. Well, the book of Acts is written by Luke. It's written to the great Theophilus, as we don't really know who he is, but I refer to this book as Luke Part 2. It's seamless with the book of Luke, and now we have the second part. Where in the first one, he is recounting the acts of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And now we see he's recounting the acts of the apostles. After Christ has ascended or reascended back into heaven, we see that this is now the accounts of the apostles, hence the name Acts. And it comes with its own application problems as we look at the text. It's easy to look at a text that has a command and says, we must do this. And so with this one, we look at the text and we look at what do we not do, what should we not be like, and what should we be like. Again, there's two different results here. And as we go through a second missionary journey, we see that Paul and Barnabas at the beginning split up because John Mark is causing issues. Barnabas wants to go with John Mark and say, no, he's good. Paul is like, absolutely not. So Paul and Silas end up going in the other directions. Now God in His sovereignty has two different missionary groups going. So Paul and Silas go from Antioch to Derbe. They go to Lystra to pick up Timothy, apparently. Troas, where Luke is now in the story, saying we. He uses pronouns. Samothrace to Neapolis to Philippi. You should know that one. Luke is apparently left here because he's not mentioned. There's no more we afterwards. Then it's Amphipolis, Apollonia, and the two towns of note today, Thessalonica and Berea. So beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 17, we're looking at verses 1 through 9 to start. Luke states, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, or was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, brethren meaning the believers there, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and who these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And so, I'll pray for us real quick, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You've given us Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to give Your Word. I pray that as we look at this text today, that we would joyfully and heartfully consider our own lives of where do I fall? Do I tend to neglect the Word of God more than I cherish it? And where is, Father, I pray that You would root out of us that neglect and give us a love for Your Word that causes us to cherish it and, by virtue of cherishing the Word, cherishing You and Your Son as well. Father, we pray this all in the name of your Christ. Amen. And so now begins the tale of two synagogues. Hopefully someone gets that joke. It's a nerd joke. So if anyone doesn't know what that is, so there is a book written by, I believe, Charles Dickens to be The Tale of Two Cities. And so on brand, or just similarly in theme, this describes both the worst of times and the best of times. And so in the worst of times, we see Scripture is ultimately neglected. We'll explain more why, how I can get there from the text. Starting in verse 1 and 2, we see that Paul had a method as he would evangelize. He wasn't going out willy-nilly with just, I'm going to do what I can every moment I can. He goes with a method. And early on in his missionary journeys, he would do this. He would go to the Jew first. He'd go to the synagogue. And so while he's at the synagogue, he would stay there 3 Sabbath days, which essentially would be 3 weeks. But as we know from other texts in the Scripture, that he actually gets a job while he's in Thessalonica. He gets aid from Philippi. And so he's probably there a long time, not really a short time. And so whereas Luke is depicting this as happening really quickly because he's just trying to get along. He's trying to tell him the important parts of the story and of what's going on. And so that begs the question of our own evangelism. What does our evangelism look like? I kind of talked about this with the students today in Sunday school. Do we ever try to make evangelism long? Do we try to make it a daily thing where we are interacting with coworkers or other students? We have this opportunity to go through the gospel in a longer way. We live in a world that would rather have things in bite-sized pieces. And caveat there that if you only have 5 minutes, use it to your advantage. But you have the opportunity. Don't just sit with one gospel opportunity with a coworker and then just give up. Continue to love them, continue to give the word, and take time with it. And yes, Paul, being a missionary, had more time to do that. But I think we should take some idea of evangelism from him, that we should take our time, that we should reason with them. And again, it's different. So we see he's reasoning with Jews, and so he's reasoning from the Scriptures. And note that it's from the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. Luke has not yet written this as this is going on. But it's important to note, what does he actually reason them with? Again, I think it's still part of his method that we'll see later on in Berea. We see that he proclaims that in the Old Testament, the Christ must suffer. We see that. Isaiah says that. God tells through Isaiah that he must suffer. We also see that Christ must rise from the dead. Also in Isaiah, he will not see decay. Those two, they could probably be like, yeah, I can see where you're coming from. That doesn't seem too far-fetched. But it's the third one that I think gets them into trouble. That this Jesus of Nazareth, whom he proclaims, is this Christ. He makes the connection that, yes, you know that Christ must suffer, you know that Christ must rise from the dead ultimately, but what you may not know is that Jesus is the Christ. I think we're in a society where it's really hard to take apart Jesus from the Christ, the name from the title, but for them this would have been crazy. What do you mean? The guy that was killed out in was hung on a cross. You say he rose from the dead and he's the Christ? And again, there's a lot of things to be assumed here based on what the Bereans do. But also, we see that the historical aspect of the Jews at the time were not to believe. They didn't know that Christ was coming. They didn't expect Jesus to be this Christ, although he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. That's a big dig against them. They didn't see this. And it's not the fact they didn't have the Word of God. We know they did. And yet they had the Word of God and missed it. So it's got to be something more than a mental neglect of the Word of God. And we see that the results, what happens? Only some receive. That's a big deal. That this idea, this word of small, or some, refers to the idea of small, like a specific group. If we have a large group, we can determine a specific number. We can decide, we can even give them names. We see Jason is named. And so keep this in mind when we get to Berea, that Berea has the exact opposite result, that many end up receiving it. But weirdly enough, in the synagogue, only some Jews receive it, but many Gentiles. And actually, the way that Luke does this, he juxtaposes or puts two contrasts next to each other and says many, a great many Gentiles received it. And so, per usual, in the book of Acts and in general in the church history, more ready than though the Gentiles are more ready than those with the scriptures at hand and the promises that were given to them. We see this in Romans, God's intent to make the Jewish people of Israel jealous because the church is full of Gentiles. And the juxtaposition of Luke even shows that what's going on here? Something's wrong. You think that those who had the word of God and for thousands of years could be awaiting this Christ, at least 400 years awaiting this Christ, don't receive him. But yet the Gentiles who aren't really, maybe they might be God-fearers, which means they had some relation, these non-Jewish people are saying, you know what? Jesus is the Christ. We agree with Paul. And so, not to note that it's important to get numbers, but it is important to notice what's going on. Some receive them. And it'd be good enough to say the result ends there. But how do we know there's some pride involved in this rejection? We see the unbelieving Jews have a jealous envy that leads to disaster. This is not a good response to what's come. It actually is a very long response. It chases them off to many different areas. God uses it as, again, another sovereign hand of his to move. So what do we see the unbelieving Jews do? They form a mob. They get probably criminalized people, more angry people. They start an uproar. And not just that, they attack the house of Jason, presumably to find Paul and Silas. So apparently, Jason either was known to have housed them or was probably a family member of some sort, somehow related to Paul was the thought. But they attack a household. And they take the brethren they find and Jason before the city leaders. Now, it's a little different. We're not talking like they had their own governors in some regard, but they didn't have Paul and Silas. But look what they claim about Jason and the brethren. These men who have turned the world upside down. There's a whole sermon that could be said just about that phrase in general. But it's not a good phrase. They're not using it as a, look what they're doing. They're so different. It's great. No, it's terrible. They're so opposite of what the world is like. And we get even to the point of potential dethroning of Caesar. The idea of Jesus being king is true, but the way they're trying to get it across is that they're trying to challenge Caesar. By saying Jesus is king, that means Caesar is not king. But because ultimately they don't have Paul and Silas, they're released. But to summarize Thessalonica, we see the neglect of the word of God is both due to pride and also yet causes pride. Can you imagine for hundreds of years thinking one thing, and then a man comes along saying, it's actually this man, you've missed it. How easy pride can become something that rises up in us. And again, it's not a stretch to think the Jewish people would be prideful. This happened when Jesus was around. Jesus goes, how often does he say in Matthew, have you not heard? Have you not read? He makes them seem almost dumb because they're asking questions, the answers are readily available to them. He even goes to the point of being in a synagogue, reading of Isaiah, saying, this is about me, and their response is they want to kill him. Again, the Jewish state at this time is a very prideful place, so I don't think pride is too far of a stretch to make. But again, it's not the only people that we see. We see that the best of times is just around the corner. So when we see when Scripture is cherished, this will be like a glass of fresh water after walking in the desert for a long time. Even as a reader, you're like, what's going on? You think the Thessalonians would know better. But now as you read Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, as you continue on, we read that Luke states, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. See the comparison. I'm not crazy, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So now we see the opposite. They're next to each other, and Luke makes that comparison. So because of the danger that's in Thessalonica, obviously they know they want to kill Paul and Silas. And so the brethren at the time, they're like, we need you guys to get out. So we need to send you somewhere else. And so they send Paul and Silas immediately to Berea. which is probably not too far away, as we see the Thessalonians will come chase them after. And what do? Do they hide? Do they just kind of hide in the household and get scared? Like, we don't want to die. We don't want to pursue this anymore. No, they go to the synagogue. They keep doing it. They don't stop because they're afraid or in danger of dying. And we look at back to verse 2, as was their method, and so we can probably assume they did the same thing. They professed probably the same message, that Jesus Christ, that Christ must die, he must suffer and die, must be resurrected, and this Jesus is the Christ. And again, we see the Bereans are different than the Thessalonians. We see that they're actually more noble. And so that, for one, means that Thessalonica, not very noble, which, not too hard, very apparent. We just saw how unnoble or not noble they are. And so, but what does it mean they're more noble? Again, this term is kind of weird. Noble is probably the best way to phrase it. It's this idea of noble in mind, but it's the only use of this word in this context in the scriptures. And so noble works just fine. It is probably of richer thought, of purer thought type ideal. And so, and then them being noble, it made them eager. Their nobility was because they were eager. They didn't look at the word as if, all right, let's hear them, let's just get this over with. They were ready. They were willing to hear them out. Their ears probably perked up when they heard Christ, this one that we've been waiting for. I don't think it's a stretch, but they were ready and willing to interact with the scriptures. I think a key phrase would be proactive. They were proactive as they were searching, as they were verifying, as we'll talk more about that in a second. They didn't just listen to what they had to say and said, you know what? I don't think that's true. They looked in the Word and were proactive. And are we similarly eager? Are we similarly wanting to know the Word of God? Then on a Sunday, we can say, you know what? I agree. I see how you got there. Whether it's me or Brian, whoever else preaches, or anyone who preaches, are we eager to know the Word of God, that we're excited when we sit down on a Sunday morning to hear a sermon, that we're excited to get the Word of God because I need this for my life? And this eagerness led to what? A daily searching. That it wasn't just simply they looked once and said, you know what, that's good enough, sure, no, or yes. It was daily. And again, they're probably there for a long time, not there for a short time. This one doesn't give us a date of how long, not like a 3 Sabbath days, we don't know. But we know that while they were there, they spent days. Not hours, not minutes, not moments, days. Looking to make sure if this was true, so they could find out for themselves, to verify. They didn't trust out of any notion other than they wanted to make sure the Old Testament proves this to be true. And again, they used the Old Testament. They did not use the New Testament. It's not there yet. And how do we know it's not prideful or tradition-focused? They're not caring about what they know to be true, but what they know to be true is the Scripture. And say, if this matches up, we agree. And so they're verifying what's being said by the Word of God. Because they're daily in it. They're immersed themselves in the riches of God's Word. So they're not going to be, for one, they're not going to be confused or messed with. Think back to those false teachers I listed earlier. There are far more that I can list. And why are they known? Why are they popular? Because the Word of God, though accessible, is neglected. These false teachers, if those under them would know the Word of God, would not be under them. Again, the idea that people that are under false teachers are just victims, I think, is wrong. They're also culprits. They want this because they neglect the Word of God. But on the flip side, think about our own pastor, Pastor Brian. As we listen under him, we should also be able to verify, is this true? Do I see this? As you want to verify, but I cannot caution this more. I cannot be more serious about this. Verify, but don't discourage. I mentioned it, I think, earlier today, again, to the Sunday school, is questions are key. Questions are helpful. Statements are rarely helpful. And so asking a question of, I'm not sure I see how you got that, is better than saying, that was heresy, that was not very good. But again, it goes back to what I said when I opened, that Pastor Brian is not just a teacher or a preacher. He's a carer of your souls all week, pretty much all year. And so when you go to say, you know, I don't think I understood what he meant by this, or I didn't see this in the text, don't discourage him. Be encouraging with it. Be respectful. Say, you know what, I see it. I understand this is a good truth, but I'm not sure how I saw it here. Like, how can you walk me through that? I think that's a very much better way of doing it than just aggressively stating it, which is sometimes my response. I'm a Bible college student, and so we had a lot of bad chapels in our time that I didn't always have the most respectful response to that pastor or that preacher. And so I found this is much better to go and ask that person, how did you get there in that text? And for the most part, it should be pretty easy. Shouldn't be too hard. But I did not want to talk about that without advising against discouragement. That's a dangerous thing to be doing as a body. I cannot warn against that enough. But again, it's a great privilege to be under Pastor Brian, both as a son-in-law and as one who is wanting to serve the body in different ways. And so think about those two things, that verifying a false teacher is important and verifying your own teacher is also important. As we get into the results, what do we see happens? Many received. And it's no small part due to what they've done. Again, we give God the glory for those who receive the word, but we see, what do? They're proactive, they're eager, they verify. And what do we see? A great number receive it. An easy comparison to the sum in Thessalonica. I have been a Bears fan for a long time. It's not always been good for me. This year didn't start off the best. We played the Lions, and we lost by a large margin. It was like not even 10 to like 40. And so that's the kind of difference we have. The great disparity between the Bears and the Lions in that game. That the Bereans, many received. And not a few Greeks. Now, another fun little way that he compares the two. That it's a great number and not a few Greeks. He's not saying there's not a lot of Greeks, saying there's not a few. Also great. So we see that the Greeks remain consistent. The Gentiles don't change. And you see the prideless search of the Bereans paid off. They received the word. Not because they knew it well, but because they were eager to still be in it, to love it enough to, I want to make sure this is true. And so as we think about our own lives, I want just to be honest with ourselves this morning. Where do we find ourselves? Do we neglect the word of God? Hopefully not to the same extent as the Thessalonians in search of those who proclaim the word of God. But in general, how often are we in the word? Are we in it every day? That's not a sin not to be, but how often? Is it daily, weekly, monthly, hopefully not yearly? But this is a hard truth. But more specifically, do you neglect the word of God when it challenges you in what you think you know? When it challenges our pride? The world today cannot stand to be challenged in the definition of who Jesus is. If you were to claim who Jesus is from the Word of God, they would tell you that it is simply a misinterpretation, which is really funny when you just read the text, but not neither here nor there. And so, or when it challenges your definition of theology, what you think you know, when it gets really hard, do you just close it up and say, I'm done. I don't want to hear about that theology anymore. I don't want to hear about that point. I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to ignore that part exists. I mean, we have many famous people who have cut things out of the scriptures like miracles and whatnot because they disagree with it. And on the flip side, do you cherish the word of God? And in general, again, how much do you know about it? Do you read it daily so you can know more? Do you ever investigate the deep riches of his word, in the Psalms, the encouragement, in the Proverbs, the wisdom for life? In the Gospels, the hope of another life, of a new one. Are you letting God be true, though you might be wrong and have to suffer the submission of being incorrect? That God being true is more important to you than you being true or right? Are you wholly submitted to God's word when it challenges your pride and tradition? Are you constantly saying, you know what, doesn't make me feel good, it makes me humble myself, but I've submitted to God's word as true, even when it disagrees with what I thought I've known for years? Are you fully loving the portrait of God paints of himself in his word? Again, what we see in our society is this tarnishing of who God is, not as who I want him to be, but what the scriptures portray him to be. And finally, are we eagerly awaiting the return of our Lord, saying with John the Apostle, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Because that's the prophecy we get. We get to await the return of our Christ. The hope that we have is that he comes back, that he returns for his people, of whom we are. And so we have these stark black and white contrasts, but most, if not all of us, will find ourselves betwixt the two. Nice old word I wanted to use. For those who, like me, desire to cherish the word of God more than we do, take heart that the very word we so deeply desire to cherish promises to us grace, and that a humble heart God will not despise, that God knows our frame and our weakness. And so our desires should not be flamed or stamped out, but we can continue to live with that desire to cherish the word of God more every day. And I implore you all to be Bereans this year. As we start, this is the first sermon of many more to come, at least 50 or so more to go. And so as you all continue to hear sermons, verify, know the word of God every day so that you're ready to know and to be excited when Sunday comes. Be diligent to know and love that which is sufficient for all life and godliness. This is what Peter tells us. That this word of God is sufficient for all of life. That nothing in life is absent from this. And do we believe that? Do we know that to be true? And that you would know better Jesus, the Christ, who he is, and not who we may want him to be. That this word of God would envelop your souls this year and from now on. Why? Because it's the only interaction we have from God. This is how God speaks to us, has spoken to us. We see that in Hebrews, it's proclaimed that for many times, many ways, God has talked to us from the fathers and the prophets, but now it's through his Son. There is an argument that C.S. Lewis makes about God. He compares our world as if it is like Shakespeare and Hamlet. The only way Hamlet can know that Shakespeare exists is if Shakespeare were to tell him. And we live in a world where God has told us, has reached out to us. And so why would we ever neglect his word? Why would we ever not want to be in it? But it's true. It's hard. Life gets in the way of knowing his word. When we grieve, it's hard to want to go to Scripture. We want to be just in ourselves and to be sorrowful. We have a hard time reading the Word. And there's other options out there. You can listen to the Word. There's things to be done. And so if I can implore you all one thing this year, it's love the Word of God more than you did yesterday, and then more the day after, and more the day after. I can promise you there's no end to the riches of God's Word. And so, let me pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to know you from your word. I pray for us that we would love your word more this year. That we would take it not as a immediate loving everything of your word, but that we would take the journey. That it would be something long, but something that we would love. That if we read your word more, we'd love it more. And there's a snowball effect, Father. I do pray that we would all be seeking your Son more and more. I pray for those who don't know you here, they would come to know the Christ who has died and rose again for our sins. I do pray that you would do a work in all of us. Father, be with this body. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.